All right, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You know, whenever you get a DVD, we're on a real simple, basic Netflix kind of thing, and you get these DVDs, right? And what do you always get on them? Movie previews. You know, and sometimes we watch them, and sometimes we flick through them really, really quickly. Well, what do they do when they put those previews together, right? I mean, you get all the best clips. In fact, in some movies, if you've watched the clips, the previews, you've seen all you want to see about the movie. I mean, you know, because the rest of it's terrible. You know, they really worked hard to get these right because they knew they weren't going to go on the preview. You get all the best clips. But then you get enough of the story to get you hooked. And you know what really irritates me sometimes with previews? When they give them to you in the wrong order. What's up with that? What? You're watching the movie and you go, wait a minute. The clip was out of order. I don't like this movie. And they key in on the best characters. I mean, you know, the stars. Well, we're going to go back now. We've been in Matthew, the latter part. And we're going to go back to what is probably the chiastic center, the very center of the book of Matthew. If there is a chiastic center, if there is this structure, then this is it. And what we are going to have here is a preview of the kingdom. Now, twice in the book of Matthew, God the Father declares that Jesus is the beloved Son. Happens twice. Happens at his baptism. He's coming up out of the water in this grand affirmation of God the Father, as the Spirit descends, this is my beloved Son. And there at the beginning of the kingdom, and here at the foretaste of the kingdom. So let's take up God's Word, Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 21. Our story takes up with Jesus and his disciple Peter. And Jesus wants to begin to talk about his coming, death, and resurrection. We're just following on Peter's grand confession that he is the Messiah. And it's actually critical to this. It's just, if I were to do this whole thing, it's 70-something verses. And so y'all are very grateful that I'm not. Okay? But there is this huge confession of who Christ is. And then it says in verse 21, from that time, they get it. He's the Messiah. And now that they get it, that he's the Messiah, he's the one all the Old Testament has pointed to, he is their once and future king, then Jesus, verse 21, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned. I mean, this is the Messiah, right? Here, let me go rebuke the Messiah. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus and his cross, and Jesus will go to the cross, and he begins to talk about what is going to happen next. He is going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. The next steps in the beginning of the kingdom will be the death and resurrection of the king. I mean, the whole thing's upside down. He's beginning to show them how the transition in the kingdom is going to take place. Now, this is not lining up with the disciples' expectations. And give Peter a little credit. He takes Jesus aside. I mean, if you're going to rebuke him, don't rebuke him in front of the guys, right? So he takes him aside and rebukes him. No way is this going to happen to you. I just said you were the Messiah. Well, what are you talking about? This is not going to happen. And in the way it's worded, he clearly thinks that the disciples are going to prevent it. Here is the whole might of Rome and 12 guys, one of whom's a traitor, going to stop it. And certainly that Jesus should not allow it. I mean, it would bring an end to all their hopes and dreams for the kind of kingdom they were expecting. And right there's the problem. So Jesus responds in a way that exposes Peter's words as being Satan's agenda. The great enemy has sought over and over again to prevent the cross. So is it not striking that Peter's misguided hopes, informed by the scriptures he has, actually line up with Satan's agenda? The essence of the rebuke is that Peter's mind is taken up with human aims, agendas, and aspirations, not God's. At bottom, Peter is not concerned because the Messiah is going to die. At bottom, he's concerned because Peter isn't going to get what Peter wants. And so Jesus rebukes him, corrects him. But verses 24 through 28, the disciples must take up their cross. Not only is Jesus going to go to the cross, but then in these words that we are so familiar with, and yet sometimes I think, in fact, frankly, I think most of the times we're not understanding what they mean. Verse 24, so they come back and join the guys, right? Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if any man wants to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be in the kingdom, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man. Oh, stop. Mark that. Son of Man. What's he doing? He's connecting to Daniel. He's connecting to kingdom. He is connecting to the King who is coming. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here are the terms of the kingdom. The king's followers must be like their king. They must be willing to set aside their own hopes and take up his own scandalous, sin-killing death and walk out in new life and follow Jesus. This is not level 2 Christianity. This is entry gate stuff. This is not some higher life. This is not some second blessing. As Watchman Nee put it, this is the normal Christian life. So this is not talking about embracing some sort of ascetic or hard life. And frankly, in this text, it's probably not even talking about self-mortification or the mortification of sin. This is talking about entering the kingdom through the cross of Jesus. How do they want to enter the kingdom? How does Peter want to enter the kingdom? Peter wants to come into the kingdom through the crown. That's how he wants in. That's what he's after. Shh, Jesus, come on. This is not what's going to happen. You got this wrong, man. Why?
Why does that bother him? Because he sees the kingdom as starting with this declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he is going to be elevated to the throne, and he's talking about going to the electric chair. That's what he's talking about. My cross is his. I identify with his cross. I take it up as a means to the kingdom. And so I follow the king through his death and resurrection by faith. And how do I know this? Well, because that's what the whole rest of the New Testament's about. It is expositing and explaining the truths that are expressed in these paragraphs. If anyone wants to follow Jesus, you got to go through the cross. You got to go through death. You got to come out through life, and you'll come out on the other side in the kingdom. Now, as Paul showed us in Galatians, there is this overlap in redemptive history, that is the flow of the Bible, and in personal history, that is your life. And the disciples are experiencing that overlap in this text. They must be willing to deny the old realm, the old covenant, the old kingdom, here called the world, which they so strongly hoped for, and embrace the new realm, which is on the other side of the cross. The movement from the old into the new occurs in time through Jesus' own death and his resurrection. And it occurs for them as it occurs for us when we embrace the cross, having passed from the old to the new through a gracious work of the Spirit in regeneration. That's what it means to take up our cross. So then, what does life mean if you trade the only thing worthwhile, dying with Jesus, for the most worthless thing imaginable? Living to keep my own dreams and agendas and aspirations and identity, and therefore have the whole world. What is acquiring this world, this fallen, fading, and futile age, in comparison to gaining the eternal, glorious, and glad age that will reach its consummation when Jesus comes? And how do we get there? We go through the cross. And we go through the resurrection. We take up Jesus' own life and experience as our own. And then we just move right on, right? Chapter 25, verse 1. We have Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus and his kingdom. What happens next? What happens in the next paragraph is exactly what Jesus predicted. He said, well, there's going to be some of you here who are not going to die before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. 6 days later, or maybe a little bit more, after 6 days, it says. And some of the disciples are now going to get a preview of the kingdom. They're going to see Jesus in his glory as not only a foretaste, but as an actual beginning of the kingdom. So my illustration's kind of wrong, because it's not a preview in that sense. This is the beginning of the beginning. And this brief vignette here shows what is going on in the transition that we have been studying. Well, let's listen to God's word. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. Matthew writes, and after 6 days, another gospel tells us it was actually 8. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 25. Well, let's see. Thank you. 17. Correct my notes. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is really good. It's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking
well, that would be characteristic of Peter. He was still speaking. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. First, there's a glorious change in verses 1 and 2. After 60 days, Jesus takes his core three disciples, his leaders among equals. He takes them into a high mountain. Now, we're not told what high mountain this is, but the allusion to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, is clear and should not be missed. Remember the mountaintops in the book of Matthew? Those high points. Here is probably the highest of them. And so that allusion should not be missed. As a matter of fact, do you remember? Some of you weren't here, but when we preached through Exodus and we got to Exodus 24, 1 to 11, that little thing that's going on there that most people never realize, that after the law was given, but before it was written down on the tablets, Moses and the elders of Israel went up to Mount Sinai. They saw the throne of God. They sat at the feet of God, and they ate and drank and did not die. Do you remember that? Theirs was a foretaste of what fellowship with God would have been if the law had never been broken. Well, this is that event for the disciples. Jesus is on the mountain, is transformed before their very eyes. His earthly body is infused with his divine glory in such a way that he shines and glows. They'll see his glory, normally hidden in the incarnation, but now being revealed in and through his body. This is anticipating. This is a preview of his glorified body after the resurrection. So there's not only a glorious change. Verse 3, there's an ongoing conversation. You see that? Moses and Elijah appear with him. And what amazing sight. Here are what the Old Testament scriptures are named after. You know, they're called the Law and the Prophets. And Moses represents the law, which points to Christ, our righteousness, and his redeeming work as the sacrificial lamb. And Elijah points to Christ, our revelation, his ruling authority as the sovereign Lord. And they are conversing together. They are speaking together. And this is the nature of the change that is taking place. It is an ongoing conversation. The glorious Lord, the Messiah, soon to be crucified and risen King, is the one of whom both the law and the prophets speak. And all through Matthew, Jesus is the one who is speaking of and interpreting the law and the prophets. And it's a wonderful conversation. What we get in this little sentence is not only what the book of Matthew is about. It's not only what the whole Gospels are about. It's what the whole New Testament is all about. It is a conversation between the old and the new about the greater and magnificent glories of the new. And so as we move forward through the New Testament, the apostles are still in kingdom building conversation with the old, as Christ, through his Spirit and through their writing, speaks of his great glories. Jesus, talking with Moses and Elijah. And here is the unfolding of the glory of the new. And yes, it is his transfiguration. But they are seeing, entering, previewing the realities of the new kingdom as Christ talks with the old in this ongoing conversation. And that leads us to a humbling correction. Verses 4 to 6. As usual, Peter has something to say. He's all ready to speak. He thinks he knows what's going on. The kingdom is getting ready to unfold, starting right here. I mean, wow, here it is, Moses and Elijah. He's got good authority in Zechariah and Ezekiel and several Old Testament texts. And so Elijah and Moses, as well as Jesus, are going to need tents to stay in, pavilions, tabernacles. Because from here, boy, here it goes. The kingdom is just going. The kingdom is launching. He's right, but wrong. In other words, he thinks now that Elijah and Moses and Christ are all here, then all the preconditions for the Messiah announcing himself are ready. I mean, imagine Jesus re-entering, and of course, along with his all-star disciples, entering Jerusalem with Elijah and Moses in tow. I mean, shut the mouth of the Pharisees. But God the Father interrupts him. How this sentence might have finished, we will never know. And while he's talking, a bright cloud appeared, enveloping them, which evokes what? Shekinah, glory of God. And the Father spoke from its bright depths. And what wonderful words and what a stern rebuke. This is the Son I love. Russ added, shut up. Close parentheses. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is my son. I am totally happy with him. He has my full and unqualified approval and confidence. Stop talking and listen to him. That's stunning. That is humiliating. They're on their face. They're shutting their mouths. Their limbs are trembling. Stuttering hearts. Fear. Awful, paralyzing fear. For God the Father has spoken. And then a resulting centrality, verses 7 and 8. And Christ moves in love and grace to allay their fears. And he does so with a personal touch and a comforting word. How often Jesus moves to calm the disciples' fears, particularly after the resurrection. And the disciples look up to see both a physical as well as a spiritual reality. Greg, is Greg in the room? Would you, okay, it is? Okay, thank you. So the disciples look up to see both the physical and spiritual reality. They see only Jesus. Moses and Elijah have faded from view. Jesus alone is the focus of their gaze. But there is more here. The Father has approved Christ, and Christ's revealed and resplendent glory awaits a future day. Till then, his followers, having taken up the cross, are to set their ears and eyes on him as the central figure of God's new kingdom. Well, verses 9 to 13, it's not chapter 25, it's chapter 17. The notes are going to be wrong. We have Jesus and his forerunner. Now you can see them thrumming with news, right? I mean, these three guys get up. Man, wait till we get with the rest of the guys. Have we got a story? But as they're coming down, Jesus halts them in her tracks, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Oh, you got to be kidding. And the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? If we got to wait till after the resurrection, I'm sorry, we don't get it. I mean, there was Elijah right there, and he came. And we can't talk about it? How is the kingdom going to come about if we can't talk about the fact that Elijah came? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. Yes, we just saw him on the mountain. And they did not recognize in him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Oh. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So verses 9 and 10, there's a scribal teaching. It's a secret. This is not to be discussed until after the resurrection. And again, he connects himself to the messianic vision of Daniel. But this raises a question and points out why Peter said what he did. Okay, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Man, will bring his kingdom after the resurrection. But our Bible, namely the Old Testament, teachers say that Elijah must come first. Why do they say that if you're entering your kingdom after the resurrection? I mean, are the scribes and the Bible teachers wrong? Verse 11, Jesus points to the common expectation. He responds by affirming that Elijah will come. By the way, this is not future tense. This is a definitive assertion. That Elijah will come and will restore all things. It's a certainty. In other words, their expectations are correct in this regard. Elijah will come before the king comes and the kingdom is established. But guess what? It's already happened. Verses 12 through 13. But the prophecy concerning Elijah has already been fulfilled. He came. He preached. He preached repentance. He was rejected and eventually imprisoned and slaughtered. And his fate anticipates his own, Jesus' own impending death. Oh, the disciples get it. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah. Jesus clearly says so. The disciples understand him to be connecting the two. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew records it as so. Now, why is this significant? Why didn't I just stop at the end of the glory, the transfiguration, the correction, and stop there? Well, because this is really important for our understanding why it is that the cross is the entry gate and the transition in the resurrection to the new kingdom. Because here we get an interpretive key, a way to understand our Bibles. First, Jesus identifies himself as the prophesied Messiah. Coming immediately after the transfiguration, it is clear then that some great change in the nature of the kingdom's got to take place. And what we have seen in the parables that actually followed this event are explanations of what happened, of what it's going to look like. The kingdom of God will be like. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom is this. When you want to know what the kingdom is, look to this. What's he doing? Well, they've come through the transfiguration. They know it's going to be different. So what's it going to be like? That's the point of the parables. John the Baptist, secondly, John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, clearly, John the Baptist is not a reincarnation or Elijah resurrected. John the Baptist fulfilled what was predicted of Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17 and 7:27. He preached repentance and restoration. He is acknowledged and authenticated on numerous occasions by Jesus. That's it. Even when John the Baptist doubted. Right? Oh, man, you know, are you really the one? He says, what do you see? Well, you see these miracles and all of this. Well, there you go. And so there is a principle of prophetic fulfillment. Fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies do not have to be literally exactly as predicted. Okay, now get your crash helmets on. The disciples expected an exact literal fulfillment in the reappearance and time in history of the very same Elijah as lived in the Old Testament. And Peter, James, and John just saw him on this mountain. The words of the Old Testament text could easily have been understood that way, and it's clearly the way they understood them. Jesus does not understand them that way. Elijah came as prophesied in the person of John the Baptist. He is content with the fulfillment not being literal in the way they thought of. Now, prophetic fulfillments will do what the prophecy predicted, but maybe just in a different form or with different people. Now, I'm taking this separately, but it's critical. Clearly, all through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, they are interpreting and understanding that the Old Testament prophetic texts are and will be fulfilled, but through forms and persons that are different. And realize that the expectation, because of numerous prophetic texts, was that David himself would come and rule. There are a number of texts that seem to be saying that. Many believe this today in reference to a future kingdom age, that David will rule on the earth as king in Jerusalem with the Jews in their land. But the apostles, following Jesus' own lead, are understanding Jesus' life and death and resurrection and return in glory as fulfilling those prophecies. Now, listen to what Peter, I'm going to select just Peter's preaching in the first days of the establishment of the church. Here are some clippings from Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Duh? He spoke and foresaw of the ascension of Christ to his throne. Is that what he said? No. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor does his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore now exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What's he doing there? This is new covenant. This is all new covenant. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And then he goes on. And in another sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 3, verses 17 to 26, he says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your elders. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And Acts 4, 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Boy, does that connect to half a dozen Old Testament texts. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:24-31. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, this is when they heard of Peter and Silas being released. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? What is that? What psalm? Talk to me. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. In other words, whom you made the Christ. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. By the way, side note for free. Every time people are filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, they speak with boldness. That's what happens. So here is Peter in four sermons. I've taken snippets. He is carrying on the conversation that Jesus began with Moses and Elijah. Why? Because now he's on this side of the resurrection. Well, in closing then, I want to take us to Peter's own memory of this event and its significance for us. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what Peter writes. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. These are the things that he's described in the context. Though you know them, underline that, and are established in the truth you have. Now, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What does that make every effort? Well, he's making the effort right here. He's writing the scripture. He's giving them the apostolic deposit of truth. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on that holy mountain. Wow, talk about mountaintop experience. And we have something more sure. What? Yes. Yes, brothers and sisters. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention. Peter's remembering. You better shut up and listen, Peter. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here is that conversation going on. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, what's going on here? In Peter's day, there's an impending emergency. The disciples are dying off. Peter's getting ready to depart. He's getting ready to leave.
Who will then give them the word of God? Who walked and talked with Jesus? Who will continue the apostolic legacy? And yes, the apostles had transcendent personal experiences, even amazing dramatic ones like Peter's of the Transfiguration, verses 16 to 18. But we have something better, more sure than personal eyewitness accounts. Not that they're bad, but we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word and the apostolic deposit. That is, we have the word of God in both the old and the new covenants, and we have an ongoing conversation of which Christ is the center. And we will need them, for surely false teachers will arise, just as false prophets came in the Old Testament. The kingdom has begun, and we got a preview. So may God grant us the grace that we need to rely on the word and the boldness to proclaim the gospel until Jesus comes. Then that glory in the transfiguration preview will come to completion and fulfillment. And then, brothers and sisters, all will be well. And we will look up and we will see Jesus alone. Take these truths, graft them deep in our hearts. May through your gospel, your kingdom continue to come and rise, and your will be done. May all the nations lift their voices and bow their knees. May missionaries and national pastors and national evangelists be empowered by your Spirit to depend solely and wholly on the more sure word. And may you gather in all of your people. And so, come. And take us home in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.